Let's turn in the Scriptures again to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Text for the sermon tonight is verses 14 and 15. Next week the sermon will be on verse 16, but we won't read the chapter next week, so this will be the last time that we read together 1 Timothy 3. So let's do that now. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved. Then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. So far we read God's Word. Let's reread together verses 14 and 15, the text for the sermon. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the two verses that make up the text for the sermon tonight really set forth the theme of the entire epistle of 1 Timothy. In fact, at the beginning of the series, I was making it a habit to put before the theme in the bulletin the phrase, proper behavior in the house of God. And I did that as sort of a way to remind us each week of the fact that this is the main idea of the epistle. That's why when I began the series on 1 Timothy, I toyed with the idea of preaching this sermon first, setting forth what is the main idea of the epistle set forth in these verses. I chose not to do that, instead going with the context and learning about Paul writing to Timothy as it's set forth in the opening two verses of the epistle. But nevertheless, that this is the main idea of the entire epistle shows to us this evening that what Paul says here is of fundamental importance. This is what he wants to drive home to Timothy and by extension the church of Ephesus and therefore to us today in the church in the New Testament age. And that's evident from the verse that comes before the main content of the sermon, verse 15. What he says in verse 14 is telling. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. If you remember from the opening couple of sermons on 1 Timothy, Paul wrote this epistle at a time in his life when we knew very little about him. The book of Acts concludes with Paul being in Rome in prison. But Paul at that time was released from prison and he went on to do more things. to preach the gospel in other areas, and then eventually, tradition has it, that he was back in Rome and killed. But the book of 1 Timothy was written at some point in between those two imprisonments, the first of which is recorded in the book of Acts. Paul writes to Timothy and says, I don't know if I'm ever going to see you again. I want to. I hope to see you shortly. But Paul understood what all of us understand. We may have a desire to do something, but that doesn't necessarily mean that that's the will of God for us. And though he desired it, he recognized that it may not be the case that he ever sees Timothy, nor those saints in Ephesus. And so he says to Timothy in this verse, in one way or another, either physically from my mouth or by means of this letter by my pen, you're going to hear what you need to hear. I hope to come to you, he says, but even if I can't come to you, I'm going to do everything in my power to make sure you hear these words, because this is of critical importance. You need to understand, Timothy, and the congregation in Ephesus needs to understand how they are to behave in the house of God. There's something fundamentally important about the truth of this text that we consider tonight. Paul says in verse 14, these things write I unto thee, in order that thou mayest know how thou art to behave in the house of God. And so the question is, what are these things? And the answer to that question is really everything that the apostle has written to Timothy thus far. And I believe you can broaden it out even more than that and say everything that Paul writes to Timothy in this epistle. All of this that we find in 1 Timothy are these things I write unto thee, in order that you may know how to behave in God's house. And so really, when you consider what is the content of the phrase, how thou oughtest to behave in the house of God, the answer to that question is these things. He's written all of these things to teach us how to behave in God's house. When we learned in chapter 1 about the false teachers who were wreaking havoc upon the church and what Timothy was to do in response to those false teachers, that was a teaching of how to behave in the house of God. When we learned in chapter 2 about prayer and about men praying in the house of God, that was how thou oughtest to behave in the house of God. When we learned in chapter 2 about women and modesty and silence and subjection, that was filling out the idea of how thou ought to behave in the house of God. And then when we learned in chapter 3, as we have done in the past few weeks, about elders and deacons and qualifications, all of that had as its purpose that we, as Trinity Protestant Reformed Church, would know how to behave in the house of God. The entire epistle sets forth this idea. That poses a little bit of a problem when we come to preaching on that idea this evening. Because when I explain these things, and as it relates to how thou ought to behave in the house of God, what I don't want to do tonight is simply summarize the sermons that we've heard already and anticipate what we're going to hear in chapters 4, 5, and 6. And so I'm going to do something a little bit different tonight with this sermon and focus instead on the descriptions that are given of the church in this passage, because it's without a doubt the fact that the main idea is this behavior. But along with that, Paul says that this is what the church is. It's the house of God. It's the church of the living God. And it's the pillar and ground of the truth. And so what I want to do this evening in the sermon is zero in on those three descriptions of the church, and then show how each of those descriptions says something about what is the main point, namely how we are to behave in God's house. So instead of summarizing the entire epistle, these things, I want to take as the lead these descriptions and show how that says something about our behavior in the house of God. And so the theme of the sermon is going to be a little bit different. It's not as I have it here. What I want to do is simply this. Godly behavior in, and then dot, dot, dot. And then the first point, the house of the Lord. The second point, the church of the living God. And then the third point, the pillar and ground of truth. So godly behavior in the house of the Lord, godly behavior in the church of the living God, and then godly behavior in the pillar and ground of the truth, relating those two ideas. Before we get into the first one, namely the house of God, I want to make explicit the fact that the Apostle Paul is talking here in verse 15 about the instituted church of Christ. When we use the word church, there are always two ways we can think of that idea. On the one hand, you can think of the one body of Christ, the universal church of Jesus Christ. The church as it has been gathered from the beginning to the end of the world, put together, making the body and bride of Christ. That's the church, the universal church. That's one way to describe church. The second way to describe church is the instituted church. The fact that that universal body that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ manifests itself on this earth in particular places among God's people. So that the instituted church really is the gathering together of the people of God with the intent of worshiping God. Gathering together with elders and deacons. Gathering together with the preaching of the gospel, gathering together and experiencing the communion of the saints, the official instituted church of Jesus Christ. Verse 15, when it talks about the house of God and the church of the living God and the pillar and ground of the truth, is a reference to the latter, the instituted congregation. That's evident from a couple of things. It's evident from the fact that he's talking here about behavior in that church. I suppose that you could apply that idea to the universal one body of Christ that we call the church, but it certainly fits more appropriately with the instituted life of the church. We need to, in Trinity Protestant Reformed Church, behave in the right way. That's evident too when you simply consider the main theme point of the entire epistle. All of 1 Timothy has to do with the very practical life of the church of Christ here on this earth. And that illustrates that that's what he's talking about in verse 15. So with respect to that instituted congregation, the Apostle Paul says that it is the house of God. The house of God calls our attention to a couple of things. It calls your attention to the one who dwells in a house and the family that dwells there. I think when you talk about house, those are the two things that come to mind. Whose house it is, and then who it is that dwells in that house. And both of those ideas are clearly present when you talk about the church, particularly the instituted church. In the first place, this calls our attention to the fact that the church is God's. This is God's house. This is God's dwelling place. That's certainly something that came through in a very clear way in the Old Testament. Obviously, when you read this phrase, the house of God, it causes you to think about the Old Testament with the tabernacle and the temple and how important those buildings were for the people of God in the Old Testament. But the significance of the temple and the tabernacle in the Old Testament was the fact that that was the dwelling place of God. And that's what a home is. It's a dwelling place. God was there. Just before the sermon, we sang from Psalm 84. And Psalm 84, the first two verses, illustrates this idea. It says, "How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts! My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God." The psalmist wanted nothing else than to go to the tabernacle. His heart was longing for that. He longed for the courts of the Lord because he knew that in the courts of the Lord was the very presence of God. That was the significance of the ark in the Old Testament. In the most holy place, it showed that God was here. He was dwelling there. And so when we translate that into the New Testament reality, the same thing rings true. And just because in the Old Testament it had a physical dimension, it was an actual ark, it was something they could see. Well, actually, only the high priest one time a year. But a very physical idea to the presence of the Lord in the temple. Even though that was the case and now it's more spiritual, it doesn't take away from the fact that it is just as real. We are right now in the gathering together as believers in the presence of God. This is God's home. God is with us. And that's what's emphasized by this description, the house of God. Obviously, our life together as a congregation, our instituted life as a church shows itself, especially in what we're doing right now, in the worship of God's name. It's not this building that is the Lord's and where He dwells. He dwells among us as the gathering of believers. And that shows itself, especially in worship. And this is God's home. And in our worship, that's very, very clear. Because one of the very first things that we hear when we come together is the voice of God, making it very clear to us that I am present with you this evening. That's what makes that opening act of our worship so important. The votum and the salutation and the benediction, or rather the salutation, votum, and benediction. We mustn't take those elements of the worship lightly. Because right at the very beginning of our worship, when we hear through the mouthpiece of a man, "Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ," what God is doing is saying, "I am with you." And not only I am with you, I am saying, "You are my people. I love you." And then we show our dependence upon Him with those words, "Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth." And then once again, we hear the voice of God pronouncing the blessing upon us as His people. But all of that, right at the beginning of the worship service, is God saying, "This is my home, and I am with you." And really, it's more than that, too. It's not just the beginning. It's He's with us by His Spirit in our hearts. He's with us in the Word that we hear read and we hear proclaimed. He's with us as we hear at the very end of the sermon with another benediction. All of it indicates that God is here. So when we hear that the church is the house of God, we take note of the fact that the church is the home of God. It's where He dwells. And that's why the Belgic Confession tells us that outside of the church, normally there is no salvation. Outside of the instituted congregation, normally there is no salvation. God works salvation in the church because this is where He is. And this is where His Son is. And this is where He is proclaimed as the Savior of His people. So the first element of the idea of a home is the fact that it's a dwelling place and it's God's dwelling place. But when you think about a house, the second thing comes to mind is family. Who lives in the home? And that's what's emphasized here as well. The fact that not only is this God's home, but God's home with His family. And that's us, of course, as His people. And that calls our attention to the Lord Jesus Christ, the only possible way, our elder brother who makes it possible for His brothers and sisters to be in the house of the living God, to be members of the church on this earth. It was only through His work, of course, His death on the cross, that made it possible for you and me to be members of this home, this family of God. But these two ideas are not independent from each other. The fact that this is God's home and the fact that He has a family that dwells in that home, which is us as His church. But those two go together. And they go together when you see that there's fellowship between the two. In the church, in God's home, with His family, as it is in our families, there is fellowship and love and delight in one another. And so when we come to church, and when we worship God's name, and when we leave, not only must we say, God was there. And let it be said, God is here with us every time we gather for worship. But say, I was with God. Because that's what's going on when we worship God's name. Together as a church and as individuals, we are with God. It's not just the fact that God says, Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just the fact that God pronounces a blessing upon a people generally. It's not just God coming with His law in the morning. It's not just God bringing His Word. But you walk out of the sanctuary and you say, I was with my God. That was His introduction to me. You are my beloved. And that was a blessing pronounced upon me. And that was His Word to me. And the conclusion of the sermon, or a conclusion of the worship, the benediction, that was His blessing pronounced upon me. It's God's home. We're with Him in His home. And in His home we fellowship with the living God. All of those things we learn from the fact that the church is the house of God. That says something about what is the main point of the passage, namely that we are to behave ourselves properly in God's house. And the point that's emphasized from this is the fact that it is God who determines the proper behavior in His house. This, of course, is not something that is foreign to us. Every head of a home understands this. All of you who are fathers understand the point that we are making here. You're the head of the home. And every father has to say, as the head of the home, you who are living in my home are going to live in a certain way. If you are going to live in my home, these are the things that you need to follow, and these are the rules that you need to live according to. You live in my home, you're going to worship on the Lord's Day. You live in my home, you're going to join us for family worship as much as you're able to when you're home. You live in my home, you're not going to bring the filth of the world into my dwelling place. As the head of the home, and really out of love, of course, for those who live in that home, this is the way that you are going to live. Every father must understand that. Well, if that's true with our own homes, as it is, how much more true is it with the house of God? It's God that says to us, you're members of my family, and you live in my home, you gather in my home, and I as God, I as head, am the one who is going to determine what that proper behavior is. And that's set forth in all of the Scriptures, that's set forth in 1 Timothy. And that's why we always need to be reminded of the fact that when it comes to our life together as a church, it's not what we want to do or what we think best, but we go to the Scriptures constantly and say, what does God say we do? And what does God see is the best for us in our life in the church? We need to be reminded of that because sometimes we think we do know what's best. And sometimes we want to do things differently. than what God has us do. And I think when you think about the whole matter of women in office, as we talked about at the end of chapter 2, so much of it falls upon this very idea. Those who say that women should serve in office do so because they think that that's a good idea. They look at the gifts that women have and say, this is the way that it should be done in the church. I think this is the way we should behave in the instituted life of the church. And in a certain sense, you can be sympathetic with that. Yes, women have tremendous gifts. And part of you does say, wouldn't it be a great thing if they could use those gifts and present the truth to as many people as possible in the preaching of the Word? There's a certain part of our flesh that says that that's a good idea. But that's why, like with everything, it's not what I think or what we think or what the elders think, or what the pastor thinks, that determines the way in which we operate in the church. It's God's house. And therefore, God determines what is best. And what God determines, clearly in His Word, because of the pictures involved and because of the way that God created us, is that, for example, men hold the offices, as we have learned in our earlier sermons. Always. Beloved, we need to be reminded that we stand in the presence of the living God and we are in His home. And therefore, that which determines our behavior is not us, but God. The second description of the church in the text is the church of the living God. The church of the living God. A couple of ideas there. The church and the living God. Both of those ideas are important. That word church in and of itself is packed with significance. The word church literally means called out ones. You are the church. You are the called out ones. The implication of that word is that there is something from which we have been called out. And the implication is that we are called into something else. And the idea is very simple. The church is made of those who are called out of the kingdom of darkness and sin and death and misery, and called therefore into the kingdom of God, where there is righteousness, life, and hope. That's the church. Those that God does that great work to. And that's basically, beloved, salvation. Salvation is nothing less than being called out of the world and the kingdom of darkness and called into the kingdom of God and the church. And that's the work of regeneration. The moment that God worked in your heart to take your cold, dead, stony heart and make it a warm, alive, vibrant heart with the life of Jesus Christ, was the moment that you went from the kingdom of darkness and were called into the kingdom of God. The church is made up of those who are the called out ones. It's the church of the living God. Once again, as the last phrase highlighted, it's God's church. But what's emphasized here is the fact that it is God that does that calling. It is the living God that does that calling, the God in whom there is life. And the implication is that when that called out takes place, He gives them life. His own life as God is brought into the life of the members of the church so that they have life and experience what is true life, which isn't the fact that we are breathing. Yes, we are alive, but what is true life according to the Scriptures is that you are with God. And God is your friend. True death is separation from God, being opposed to God. The living God, in calling us out of the world, gives us as His people life. This would have meant something profound to these saints in the church of Ephesus, because they were in Ephesus, and one of the great wonders in the church of Ephesus, or in the city of Ephesus rather, was the fact that there was this great temple magnificent temple dedicated to the pagan gods, Diana being one of the most significant ones. And a lot of these saints that Timothy was pastoring in Ephesus came out of that darkness and were in a very real way, not necessarily from their infancy as it is with us, but later in life called out of that darkness and death and brought into the living church of God. But when they would have read this phrase, it would have meant something. Because when they would go to that temple in their prior life, all that they was surrounded with was death. No life. These gods of stone and wood. Idols. You can think of history in Acts with the selling of the shrines of Diana. No life, but only death. But then they come into the church. And in their church, there's vibrancy. There's life with God. There's hearing God speak through the Word. There's true life with one another as members of the church. It would have meant something very profound to them, as it certainly does to us as well when we consider how God has done this great work in Jesus Christ to us. But this too says something about our behavior in the house of God. Or rather, it says something even more broadly about our behavior as members of the church. When we looked at that first phrase, the house of God, what we emphasized was the fact that when it comes to life in God's house, God as the one who owns it and whose house it is determines the behavior. When we look at this description, church of the living God, what it serves the purpose of doing is broadening it out. Because this idea of being called out of the world certainly has its focus in our life as the church. But it's so much broader than that. We are called out not only as it relates to our institutional life as a congregation, but we're called out as it relates to everything. You are a member of the church. And that church membership is true today, but it's true Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. Every day. You're a member of the church. Every day you take on yourself this label, I'm called out. And what that means is that the behavior of which the apostle is speaking applies not only to the institutional life, but applies to every area of our lives. And I think one of the things that this idea of being called out emphasizes so strongly is the fact that we can't have it both ways. We can't, as Christians, those who are called out, have one foot in the kingdom of darkness and one foot in the church of the living God, and say that in certain areas of my life, maybe even most areas of my life, I'll follow the way of the church and I'll identify myself with the life of the church. But you know what? There are just a few things that kingdom of darkness has to offer that I like simply too much. And so I'm going to keep that foot somewhat in that kingdom of darkness. Obviously, I put that in very simple terms, and I hope and I pray that not one of us would say that intentionally that's what I'm doing. 90% of my life I can be okay with within the church, but there's a few things in the kingdom of darkness that I still hold on to. This is something that the devil wants to work in our hearts so that we don't even realize that we're doing it. But what this term emphasizes is that it's complete. We came out of that. That used to be us by nature, and now we're into something different. The church and the kingdom of God. And the point is that it needs to infiltrate absolutely every area of our lives. And the devil wants us to make us think that 100% of our life shows itself to be in the kingdom of God. He wants us to think that, when in reality, there are certain areas where it's as I live, with certain areas in which I live, as though I'm not in the kingdom of light, but I'm in the kingdom of darkness, not called out by God. And so part of the responsibility that we have, in light of that deception that the devil wants us to believe, is to contemplate very carefully, are there areas of my life, maybe I don't even realize it, where I'm not living as one who is called out, where I am not behaving myself properly according to the Word of God. One of the best ways to look at this too is simply to think about the fact that our lives in every respect need to be fundamentally different. We may use the same things as the world, but how we use them has to be completely different. I know I've mentioned these types of things before in the sermons. You look at all the entertainment. Just take, for example, the social media and what we post. I know I've mentioned Facebook before. But the big one today, of course, is Twitter. And everybody's tweeting. And everybody's posting videos and articles. And all of that is public. A lot of it is public. Even some of ours are public, where you don't limit it to just who you're small group is. But if we led your Twitter feed over against the Twitter feed of a member of the world, are they any different? Are the types of things that you post and the videos that you post any different than what somebody else would have? I hope and pray that it is. But it's those types of things. And that goes down the line into every area of our lives. Fundamentally different. We're in the world. We use the same things. Same devices. Same means. We all have them. But the question is, how are we using them? Are we using them in a way that reflects, called out, that used to be us, but now we're different? I say again, sometimes we don't even realize it. And that's the deception of the devil. And all of us, myself included, has to look very carefully and say, am I living worthy of that description that we have in this text, called out by God? The third description in the text is that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. The pillar and ground of the truth. Next week, Sunday, we'll consider verse 16, which is one of the main truths, the heart of it all, Jesus Christ, really a beautiful verse about the incarnation of Christ. But let's just look at that idea more generally. The pillar and ground of the truth. The church is that. Obviously, the apostle is using a figure there, the figure of a temple, probably very much like that temple that they saw in the city of Ephesus that had pillars, many of them. The word ground there would better be translated support. The part of the building that the apostle is calling our attention to is the pillars, but then the supports that go in between the pillars. It's not so much the foundation as it is what keeps the roof up. That's the purpose of the pillars. The pillars with their supports all the way around the building serve the purpose of keeping the structure sound and the roof up. The church is that pillar and support of the truth. That which it keeps up, that which it keeps strong, is the church. Or the truth, rather. The truth. The church is that which does that. So the apostle calls our attention to one of the great works of the church, which is the setting forth of the truth. It's the church that does this. The instituted church that does this. Now there are other things that support the truth. There is the printed page. And there is the seminary. And there is the internet. And there is conferences. And all sorts of other things that support the truth. What the apostle is saying here is that there is one thing that you can identify as the pillar. And one thing that is truly the support, and that's the church. If the truth is going to be preserved, if it's going to be strong, if it's going to be held up so that the world can see it and hear it, And if it's going to stand the test of time, that which needs to do that is the instituted church. And you can think about it in the terms of every instituted church being a pillar. We are a pillar by the grace of God. God has given us a place in that instituted church as it's spread across the world. We're a pillar. And all the other true churches are a pillar. And God says to us, be a strong pillar. Don't be a crumbling pillar. Have a good support on top of that pillar. And make sure that you do your job in Hudsonville, Michigan, of making sure that the truth is preserved and sounded forth and held up for the world to see. We do that, of course. And it's the great work that we are engaged in as the Church of Jesus Christ comes to its clearest expression in the preaching of the gospel. If we're going to be a strong pillar, we're going to maintain the true preaching of the gospel with Jesus Christ as its heart. If we're going to be a strong pillar, we're going to make sure that we have a congregation that loves to give. Loves to give to the general fund, because in the general fund we are saying, I want that truth to go forth here and in other pillars across the world that make up the building of God. If we're going to be this strong pillar in support of the truth, the elders are going to make sure that the false teachers are disciplined. And the greater assemblies of our churches are going to make sure that no false doctrine is incorporated into our churches. If we're going to be a strong pillar in support of the truth, and if in our generations they're going to do the exact same thing we are doing, holding up that truth, we're going to make sure to teach that next generation the best that we are able. God says to us, you're the church. You have a part in holding up that truth. And by God's grace, He'll continue to make us not only a pillar and a support, but a strong pillar in support of that truth. So that from Hudsonville, Michigan, the world can see the truth as it goes forth. We'll end this evening with the way that we even began this morning. And that's by saying that this idea of the church being the pillar and ground of the truth, that main truth set forth being Christ, it said something about proper behavior in the church. It's not without reason that this description is right over against the main idea of the text, how thou oughtest to behave in the house of God. And I simply reiterate what I said at the beginning of the sermon this morning, that as long as we are a strong support in sounding forth the truth, by the grace of God, we will be a people who live that truth. We know it intellectually, but we are a crumbling pillar if that is all that is true for us. If only we know the truth in our minds. We are a strong pillar if we take the truth that we know intellectually and go forth in this week and live our lives according to it. It is truth according to godliness. And as we sound forth that truth, may it lead us as God's people to continue to walk according to that truth. And it's that main truth of Christ. We'll see that next week Sunday, the Lord willing. Actually, not next week Sunday. I have a classical appointment, but a couple of Sundays from now, we'll see that. That main truth, the great mystery of godliness, that the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth. We sound forth that truth, Christ, as our Lord and Savior. It will lead us to behave properly in the house of God. Because every time we think about Christ, let us be filled with a desire to live for Him. Because that's what Christ does. It gives us the assurance that we are forgiven and belong to Him. And it gives us every motivation to say, I am a child of God and I want to, out of love and thanks, serve my Lord. And so as we hold up that truth, the Lord Jesus Christ, may it be said of us at Trinity Protestant Reformed Church, we who are members of the house of God and the church of the living God, we behave in a way that is well-pleasing in His church. May God so give us the grace to know that truth and live according to it. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we know that it is Thy work of bringing us into Thy church, and we pray for Thy blessing upon us, and especially that we might behave in the right way, a godly way. And as we have considered these descriptions of Thy church, Thy house, the church of the living God, and the pillar and ground of the truth, may that lead us all the more to do what the main point of the sermon was, behave rightly in our lives, in the church, and in the world. God, give us grace and strength and a desire to be faithful not in just some things, but to be faithful and godly in all things according to Thy will. For Jesus' sake do we pray, asking for the forgiveness of all of our sins. Amen.